the spiritual condition of the people that Isaiah addressed with the words of this chapter was indeed a lamentable one. Those whom he addresses with the words of our text are represented to us as men without a care for spiritual or eternal matters. They had been faced through the ministry of Isaiah with the prospect of divine judgment. They have been faced with the truth that at the end of their wicked ways that they have persisted in, there will be consequences. Politically, that meant the destruction of the land by the Assyrians. And in that sense, it is the meaning of those words, the overflowing scourge, the storm of judgment. Those will in one sense refer to the political devastation that is coming upon the nation as a result of their departure from God. But of course there is a much deeper level to the meaning of these words, in that destruction that Israel and Judah suffered at the hands of the Babylonians and the Assyrians was but symbolic of the wrath of God, was an evidence, an outpouring, an instance of the wrath of God upon their sin. But here are men who care little for these things. They are described as those who are scornful men in verse 14. They are exhorted in the verse 22 to engage in mockery no longer. They are men who mock and despise what God has to say. We find them living in carnality, in sin, in wicked pleasure, in drunkenness, in an orgy of luxury and license. They lived in defiance of God without a thought of the judgment that was coming. Well, that's not strictly true to say, without an anxious thought about the judgment that was coming. Why did the prospect of divine judgment give these men no cause for concern? How was it that in the midst of their sin, in the midst of their drunken revelry, they could think of coming judgment without anxiety? Well, the answer is given to us in their own words in the verse 15. Ye have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with hell are we at agreement. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us. For we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. They scorned and they mocked the ways and the words of God and the contemplation of judgment, simply because they felt themselves to be safe from that judgment, because they had made their own arrangement. They had made their own arrangements with death and with hell. They had made a covenant, they said, with death and with hell are we in agreement. They have made their own arrangements for safety. They have set in place their own refuge. In the verse 15, we have God's commentary upon their refuge. They had made lies their refuge, and they had hid themselves under falsehood. But they had taken refuge in lies. They had built for themselves a refuge that in reality would fail them. It was a falsehood. But they nonetheless felt themselves to be safe. And Isaiah could preach as hard as he liked about the judgment of God. He could present it in the clearest terms imaginable, and with words that ought to have caused their soul to tremble before God. And it didn't mean a thing to them, because they had comforted themselves in the fact that they were ready to meet it. They had comforted themselves that, oh yes, when judgment comes, and it will come, they acknowledged so much. They said, when the overflowing scourge will pass through, we have found our own high ground, we have found our own refuge, we have found our own shelter, and we'll be safe in that day. There are multitudes today like those men of Israel, and you can tell them about the judgment of God, and you can tell them about the consequences of sin, and it doesn't ruffle them, it doesn't trouble them, it doesn't cause them any concern or any anxiety, because they think themselves to be safe in a refuge of their own devising, in a safe place of their own manufacture. And yet God, in the verse 15, would have us to understand that their refuge is a lie, and their hiding place is a falsehood. It's interesting just to observe that these men who had devised their own salvation were able to join together that thought of being saved from the consequences of sin with a wicked life. You know, that's always the characteristic of man's own salvation. He can devise a scheme of salvation that allows him to be safe from the judgment of God, and he can comfort himself and say, well, when judgment comes, I'll be safe. But in the meantime, I can live like the devil. That's always a mark of those who are trusting in a fabric of lies. God's salvation does not allow licentious living. God's salvation, God's refuge, does not allow wickedness of life and conduct. Where you have that kind of a scheme of salvation that on the one hand guarantees safety and escape from judgment, but on the other allows men to go on in their wicked lives, you have a lie. You have a fabric of falsehood that doesn't save, that is only a delusion. God's salvation is only and ever linked with holiness of life. So here were men who were confident of escape from the judgment of God upon their sins because they had embraced a lie that allowed them to be confident of salvation and yet able to endorse their drunken revelry and their wicked abominations in the eyes of God. They were men under a delusion. Because they were men under a delusion, God speaks to them again. You see, verse 16 begins with the word therefore. Following on from verse 15, because they were trusting in a lie, because they were sheltering under a refuge that was a falsehood, therefore, thus saith the Lord. You know that God speaks even to those that mock and scorn him. Here God is speaking to those who have laughed at his message, who have dismissed what he has had to say. They have come up with their own alternative. There are many ways to mock and to despise God and his word. It doesn't always or necessarily involve outright mockery and audible scoffing at God, as the atheist sometimes will do. Oh, it involves that, but not necessarily. Men mock God when they ignore the gospel. Men scorn God when they trample Christ under their feet and go about their own sinful way. Men despise and mock God in the context here when they say, no, thank you, Lord, we have an alternative. We don't need your way of salvation. We've got our own, thank you, that allows us to go on in sin. We don't like the thought of God's salvation because that road is too narrow, that life is regulated too strictly. We don't like the idea of holiness as linked to salvation, so we come up with our own alternative. And to do that is to despise God. To do that is to mock God. Do you know that there are multitudes of professing Christians today claiming to be the Lord's, expecting to go to heaven, and in reality they're mocking God and they're living the life of scorners because they have come up with their own way of salvation. It's not God's way. But in mercy, God speaks to scorners. Though they will not hear, though they have not heard, he speaks again. What mercy there is with the Lord. What mercy there is with God to speak to you today, maybe having rejected his word in the past. Maybe having trampled his word underfoot. I don't like that. I don't like that command. I don't like that stipulation for a holy life. You've trampled it underfoot. But again, God speaks. What does he say? Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. I want us to consider two things from this text this morning. The first of them is this, that in the light of coming judgment upon sin, the only foundation for the soul of man is a work of God. Do you see the emphasis that is in the verse here? Behold, I lay for a foundation, a stone. It is the work of God that is being spoken of here. The foundation that it now is being set before these sinners, in contrast to what they themselves are presently trusting in for salvation, is a foundation that God has laid. And Isaiah, by way of this emphasis, is saying to the people, if you want to escape the wrath of God, you must build on a foundation that God has prepared. It is the word of God that alone can save the soul of man. God draws the attention of these sinners to the fact that He in mercy has provided a foundation that will guarantee them safety. He has provided a foundation which, if they will build upon it, will save them from the overflowing scourge of His wrath. Now that the prophet is referring to Christ in these terms is clear. He is referring to the Savior. If there's any doubt about it, we only need to turn to Romans 9 and 33 and see there that the Apostle Paul cites this portion in reference to Christ, in reference to the great subject of the justification of sinners through the imputed righteousness of Christ. He refers to this portion. Here is the stone. Peter refers to this very same text in 1 Peter chapter 2 and the verse 6. And if you're familiar with that portion, you will know that in 1 Peter 2, he uses the analogy of a building, a foundation. The believers are living stones built on that foundation, and the subsequent structure is a temple wherein God dwells in glory. So the New Testament references to this portion make it abundantly clear that it is Christ, the Savior of men, that is being set before us in this specific text. The terminology refers to the Savior. God in mercy has provided a foundation in Christ upon which, if men will build, they will be delivered from the overflowing scourge of the wrath of God. Now to the people of his day, Isaiah brings a message. There's judgment coming, but God has a Savior. God is a foundation. Here is the promise, an Old Testament promise of the coming Messiah. He hadn't yet been revealed, but the prophet speaks confidently in terms to give the people to understand He is coming. God will lay this foundation stone in Zion. He is coming, you can be sure of that. And by faith they looked forward to the coming Christ. In the fullness of time, the Savior came. The revelation of the foundation stone became clearer. That foundation stone that had been laid for sinners from all eternity is now, as it were, brought out into full public display as Christ comes and lives and dies on the behalf of His people. In emphasizing the divine work here, the prophet is emphasizing that every aspect of man's salvation is of God. We could borrow the words of Jonah, take them a little out of the original context, and say that salvation is of the Lord. Salvation in its every aspect is a work of God. When Isaiah says the foundation of deliverance, when the foundation of refuge is a foundation that God must lay, he is emphasizing that every aspect of the salvation of the soul of man is undergirded by the work of God. The work of God must lie at the basis of our security. If we entertain confidence today of escaping the wrath of God due to our sin, is that confidence undergirded by the foundation that God has laid in Christ? Does it rest upon Him alone? Does it rest upon a divine work and not the work of any human hand? This is the work of God. The plan of salvation in its eternal aspects, in the great eternal plan of God from eternity past to save a sinful remnant of Adam's race, that was God's doing. That was God's work. Our salvation originates in the mind of God, in the plan of God from all eternity before there was an earth. Before there was a sinner, before there was a man to put input into that plan, God had devised a scheme of salvation. That scheme of salvation centered in and around Christ and His work. The execution of the plan of salvation in time was the work of God. We could go through a number of scriptures just to show you this fact in Galatians 4:4, the Apostle Paul, referring there to the coming of Christ, says, in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son. The coming of Christ into the world to be the Savior of sinners was the work of God. The work of Christ's substitution on the cross, that was the work of the Father. He hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all. And God laid on Christ the iniquity of His people. It was the work of God. You could read the words of Colossians chapter 1 and see there that it is the Father who makes reconciliation with sinners through the blood of Christ's cross. It is His work from first to last. In the Psalm 118, in the verse 22, similar language is used to that in our own text. A reference is made to the saving work of Christ. The stone which the builders refused has become the head stone of the corner, rejected but exalted to the place of being the glorious Savior of His people. And the psalmist goes on in verse 23 to say, this is the Lord's doing. Salvation in its every aspect and component is the work of God. This is what Isaiah is impressing upon the minds of his hearers. Now, the heart of man naturally inclines to making his own preparations for eternity. That's what these men were doing. That's what they had done. That's why they were so confident. We have made our own arrangements. Thank you very much. We don't need God's plan. We don't need God's foundation because we have our own covenant. And by using that word, surely there is conveyed to our minds that here was a scheme of salvation that they had ordered. And to their mind it was theologically sound. It was a covenant. It couldn't fail them. And that, of course, as we have seen already, caused them to refuse God's way of salvation. But it's an element of man's pride that causes him to think, I can make my own arrangements for eternity. I can make my own arrangements to avoid the wrath of God. I don't need God's way. That's just an expression of the pride of man. And so when sinners think, I can get to heaven by my baptism and by the covenant that is supposedly symbolized in baptism, that's all I need to get to heaven. That's the pride of the human heart expressing itself in defiance of God's foundation stone. Or when the work of our hands, or when church attendance, or when any other device that man can come up with is substituted in the place of God's foundation in Christ, that's just the pride of the human heart and its depravity expressing itself. The eyes of the people here are drawn in that word, behold, to the foundation stone that God has laid, and to the truth, either you rest on this stone or you're cut off. It doesn't matter what arrangements you've made, or what else you're trusting in, or how confident you might feel about the arrangements that you have made, it will fail. Verse 18, your covenant with death shall be disannulled, and your agreement with hell shall not stand. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, then you shall be trodden down by it. Now, you realize the horror of these words? That what they had staked their soul on, what they had staked their eternity on, what they had derived comfort from, God says is null and void. Absolutely meaningless. And when judgment comes, doesn't matter how confident you are to avoid it, when judgment comes, it will overflow you. Verse 18, to use the words that Isaiah uses, then ye shall be trodden down by it. Then that you will be trampled underfoot. Do we not have set before us in Scripture that fearful imagery of the Savior coming to judge the nations, and as one in the winepress, trampling the ungodly underfoot in the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. Their refuge, their hope will fail them, he says, in the hour of their greatest need. There's only one foundation the prophet impresses upon them here. To use the words of Paul, other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. He is the foundation. Why is a divine foundation necessary? Well, I think the prophet gives us an answer, two answers to this question in the portion here. Why is it necessary for us to get onto a foundation that God has laid? Well, I think that the first reason that we can suggest as an answer is given to us in the verse 17, that such is the nature of divine testing, that none but those who are built on a divine foundation will pass that test and so escape the wrath of God. A picture is used of one coming to examine a building that has been erected. Judgment also will I lay to the line, and righteousness to the plummet. And using his own standard of measurement, God comes to man, and he stretches the line of his righteousness upon them. He measures their righteousness by his standard, using his own line, using his plummet to check what has been built, to assess and to test what has been built. And those, of course, who fail that test will be swept away, as verse 17 says, the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters shall overflow the hiding place. Much has changed in the building practices of men, but I think that it's true to say, and my knowledge of these things is limited, but I think that it is true to say that the dimensions of the building are determined by the foundation. The dimensions of the superstructure are determined by the foundation.
Amen. Amen.
You can't build a house that's twice the size of its foundation. Or you can't build a house that somehow is a little longer or wider than the foundation. Amen. It's the foundation that determines the nature of what is built on the foundation. Amen. So here in verse 17 you have God coming to examine the superstructure. But if it's not built on the divine foundation, it will never measure up to the divine standards of measurement. Men are busy building for eternity. But unless they build on the foundation that God has laid, their building will never pass the test that God will institute. Will never measure up to his standard and his measurement. It is only as we build on Christ, as we are one with him, as we are in union with him, that we will measure up to the line and the plummet of God's examination. It is only as we build on that foundation that we will pass the test. There is a day of testing coming. And the question for us is, when God takes out the line, and when he takes out the plummet of His righteous standards and His holiness and the holiness of His law. Will we measure up? Will we measure up? We can only measure up if we are built squarely on the foundation that He has laid in Christ. So the nature of the testing that lies ahead of men makes a divine foundation necessary. We need to be on that foundation if we are going to pass the test of divine judgment. But there's another reason, for the nature of divine wrath means that if the soul of man is to be delivered from that wrath, he must be on a divine foundation. Nothing but a foundation that God lays can survive the storm of divine wrath. God Himself must lay the foundation for our soul if we are to be to come unscathed through the storm of divine fury and wrath. Look at verse 2. See how God's judgment is described in this chapter. The Lord hath a mighty and strong one, as a tempest of hail and a destroying storm, as a flood of mighty waters overflowing, shall cast down to the earth with the hand. Now, in the first sense, this is being used of the invading armies of the enemy, the Assyrians and the Babylonians. But ultimately, of course, this is the hand of God that's being spoken of in His judgment. See the irresistible force that is spoken of. You'll not be able to stand in front of it. No device of man, no military power, no wisdom, no strength that Israel could muster could stand in the way of the judgment of God. In verse 17 and 18, again, similar language is used. The hail, the waters overflowing, the overflowing scourge, verse 18, trampling everything in its path. Now, if the soul of man, if the sinner deserving God's wrath, is to escape from that, if this is the nature of God's wrath, then we need a foundation and a refuge that God has made in order to survive the storm of divine fury against sin. In the Psalm 90, in the verse 11, Moses asked one of those powerfully loaded questions that often appear in Scripture. Who knoweth the power of thine anger? Now, is it not true in terms of human constructions that we need to have some idea of what a building must withstand before we design it and build it? We must have some idea of the weather conditions that it will be exposed to in order to take those into account in the design and the planning and the building of that structure. Because if it is going to be exposed to those elements, we need to be sure that it will stand against those elements to give us security and refuge. But here Moses says, essentially, that no man knows the power of the wrath of God. God's wrath is demonstrated to man on a regular basis in His judgments, seen upon the earth, described in graphic detail in Scripture, and yet the eternal wrath of God is of such infinite dimensions that nowhere has there ever yet been seen anything like the power of the wrath of God. Now, if man is ignorant of the true nature of divine wrath, how can he of his own devising and with his own hands build a refuge that will stand against what he does not know and does not understand? Who knoweth the power of thine anger? It's folly in the extreme to try and build with our own plans and our own covenants and our own agreements and our own activities to try and build a refuge to stand against the infinite power of the wrath of God. Look at Nahum, the little minor prophet. Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, chapter 1 and the verse 6. The prophet is speaking of the anger of God in the context. Oh yes, the Lord is slow to anger, he says in verse 3, but nonetheless the Lord is angry with the wicked every day, to use the words of the psalmist. Verse Verse 5 tells us that the mountains quake at him, the hills melt, the earth is burned at his presence, yea, the world and all that dwell therein. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? Or who can stand up, is the literal sense of the word used there? Who can stand up in the fierceness of his anger? You'll be trampled underfoot, to use Isaiah's word. His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. The very mountains can't stand before God. The mountains melt. What hope is man of devising any shelter or refuge, or making any covenant with death or agreement with hell, that will stand before the wrath of such a God as this? That's why a divine foundation is necessary. To build on the other foundation is to trust in a refuge of lies that will be swept away by divine wrath. Coming back to the text, I want us to notice something else. For as we look at the revelation that God gives of the foundation here, he does so in terms that inspire great confidence. Look at the descriptions that he gives to this foundation. Remember, he's describing Christ. I lay for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone. A stone. The foundation that God lays for the soul of man in Christ is like a stone. It is substantial, it is solid, it is unyielding. Oftentimes in Scripture the Savior is likened to a stone. In prophecy, in the sermons of the apostles, in 1 Peter 2:4 he is described as the living stone to whom his people come. As the stone, we are told, he has been tested and tried. The word indicates a couple of things. First of all, it indicates the fact that this stone has been proved genuine. It has been proved true. It has been proved worthy of trust. It's not a counterfeit. The idea in the word that is used here, translated tried, is the concept of testing between genuine and fake. But here is a true stone. Here is a true and a genuine stone worthy of trust. Saints in all ages have tested this stone and found him to be worthy of trust. He never failed them. The devil himself tested this stone. He tested and tried Christ, and what was discovered? He is an unmovable foundation. He couldn't be moved by all the forces of hell that were ranged against him. He was tested by God himself, as on Calvary's cross the Lord Almighty laid upon him the guilt of his people's sin and poured out the wrath of God upon him. And he was unmoved. He was unmoved. A tried and tested stone. There's an interesting secondary meaning to the word here. A tried stone. Again, we go back to the thought of testing and deciding whether it's fake or genuine. Because Christ is not only tried and proved true himself, but he himself, as the stone, is the means of testing others. Peter, I think, brings out this point in 1 Peter chapter 2. And if we turn very quickly to that portion, 1 Peter chapter 2 and the verse 4, we have the Savior described there as a living stone, chosen of God and precious. And then in verse 7, unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and the stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient. Christ, as the stone, tests men, because by their reaction to him, they are exposed in their true nature. Those to whom Christ is precious, those who come to this stone and believe in him, they're the people of God. Those who reject this stone, those who persist in their ways of disobedience, and they find Christ a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, they are the disobedient, the unbeliever, and the reprobate. And so a man's true state may be demonstrated by his attitude to Christ. Is he a stone to build upon, or is he a stone to be rejected? We evidence our true spiritual condition then by our attitude to this stone. The Lord has laid in Zion a stone. We are told that he has laid for that stone for a foundation. And then again, toward the end of the verse, that he is a sure foundation. We don't have to enlarge upon the thought that's here. The whole thought of the word foundation indicates that Christ is a solid base upon which to build, upon which to hope for escape from the wrath of God. The whole concept of solidness, of security, of safety, of an unfailing refuge, that's tied into that word foundation. The little phrase there is in verse 16, he is a sure foundation. In the original, the thought that is conveyed here by the word sure is simply given by a repetition of the word foundation. He's a foundation, a double foundation, a sure foundation. The thought is repeated. He is a precious cornerstone. The word precious is tied into the idea of its weight. Even today, we tend to evaluate things and their worth by their weight. We talk about things being, if it's light and flimsy, it's not worth very much. Well, in the Old Testament days, it was more of a rule of life than it is today. The weight of a substance indicated its worth and its value. And the Savior is precious. Precious to his people because of the substance and the solidity and the mass that he carries as the foundation. But also as the cornerstone. He's not only the foundation on which to build, but he is the cornerstone which links and unites the building together, makes it an indivisible, organic unity that can't fail, that can't be overcome in the storm of divine fury, because the Savior is underneath and girding it around about with his strength and with his power. These terms inspire confidence in the Savior. Does this terminology that the prophet sets out before the people not inspire them to trust him? Your refuge is going to be swept away in the hail and the storm of divine wrath. But here's a foundation. It's a sure foundation. It's a rock. Not move. A massive strength set out as a foundation upon which sinners may build with confidence to escape the wrath of God. Then there is a promise given here. He that believeth shall not make haste. What does it mean to believe? It simply means, to use the analogy that's here, is to get onto the foundation, to rest on it, to lean on it, to cast yourself upon it. Like the drowning sailor casts himself upon the rock, so the sinner must cast himself upon this foundation. It is simply to take God at his word. If Christ is a foundation, I'm going to build on him. That's faith. I'm going to take God at his word. Faith is to cease despising him, to come to him, to build on him, to rest in him entirely, to have done with all those other agreements and covenants that were made and signed and entered into, and to rest only in Christ. That's faith. That's what the prophet means here. He that believeth shall not make haste. What does he mean when he says he will not make haste? Well, you have to remember that he's speaking about the storm of divine wrath in the context. The word that is used here has the idea of panic in it, of someone who is terrorized in heart and in mind, and are fleeing in fear. We saw something of that in those television pictures of the clouds of dust and rubble that billowed out as the Trade Center towers collapsed, and men fled in terror to escape that cloud and to escape that storm. There's a day coming when men's hearts will fail them for fear when they see the storm of divine wrath coming, and they'll flee before it, but there's no place to escape. What fear and terror will fill the hearts of men on that day? But you know, he that builds on the foundation that God has laid will not flee away through fear. He will not flee in panic. To use the word as it stands in Romans chapter 10 and the verse 11, he will not be confounded. Or as the same word is translated in 1 Peter 2 and 6, he will not be ashamed. His confidence will not fail him. His foundation will not let him down. But in the day of divine wrath, he will be able to stand before God. Why? Because he's on the stone that God laid. Are you on that stone today? Or is some other covenant, some other agreement, the basis of your hope? Make Christ your only hope today. For in him alone there is confidence of escape from that awful storm of divine wrath that every sinner will face. We're going to bow together in prayer. That